We read Holy Scripture in John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. The Apostle John tells us about the evangelistic motive in writing this gospel account. He wrote this gospel account and testified about Jesus Christ so that men and women and children might believe in Jesus and have eternal life. This eternal life involves the enjoyment of living in relationship with a living God. Jesus' announcement at the beginning of his ministry that the kingdom had come meant that a personal response was demanded on the part of the covenant people. Jesus' revelation of his kingly rule demands a very personal response from you. Those who acknowledge Jesus Christ and his doctrines, his incarnation and his crucifixion and his resurrection, must personally commit themselves to Jesus himself. The apostle of love makes clear that it will not do to claim that you are a Christian and hate your brother. It will also not do to claim that you're a Christian and hate Christ. Jesus is quite clear throughout his ministry that it is not enough to believe some abstract doctrines. Men must respond to him personally. Jesus demands that if you are one of his disciples, that you would love him and obey his commandments. When we are children and when we are older, there is the danger we think that the Christian faith somehow just involves external religious activities. As a child, we may think that if we simply just go to church and sit in the pews, then we are being all that it means to be a Christian. But the gospel teaches that we who are Christians must love Jesus and love the triune God and show that and demonstrate that in our lives and in worship in church. That is why prayer is so important. Children, that's why, yes, your parents can pray for you and on your behalf, but to be a Christian, that means that you too need to pray to God to enjoy your relationship with your Father. All those who profess that Jesus is their Lord but do not reflect his values in their lives need to examine themselves whether they are truly his. And that is what Jesus causes Simon Peter to think about. In Jesus' very powerful interview with Simon Peter along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the personal element of the disciples' relationship to the Master is on the forefront. Remember that during Jesus' ministry, Jesus said that he would call his disciples his friends. We have all these amazing metaphors in the Bible to describe the relationship between God and us in covenant. Christ is our bridegroom. We are his bride. He is our shepherd and we are his sheep. God is our Father. We are his greatly beloved children. And when we fail our God, we sin against the three-personed God. And the great question Jesus has for us is, do you love me? If you do believe in Jesus, if you do love Jesus and are humbled before him today, celebrate the fact how he restores elect failures and uses them in his kingdom. The theme of the sermon this morning is Jesus restores failures. We will look at the meaning of that, and then secondly, the possibility of him doing this, and then finally, we will look at the purpose why he does this. Simon failed his master just as we often fail our master. Simon failed spectacularly and publicly. And in a number of different ways, Simon failed, first of all, to believe his master's warning about his precarious position. Jesus had said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Now, what does that mean? Before the crucifixion, Jesus tells Simon that the devil wants to sift him. In concrete life, what does it mean that the devil wants to sift you? Well, the best hint is found in what Jesus says right after that when he says that Satan is trying to get Peter's faith to fail. So sifting means that Satan is trying to get our faith to fail. Is it like this? Think of Jesus' metaphor like this. Satan has a big sieve, which is made out of wire. Think of the wires being sharp. And think of there being holes in the sieve. Holes that fit unbelievers. And now Satan has Peter in the sieve and he is shaking it around. And the sharp wires cause pain. Think of the sharpness of the wires being like persecution we endure for the sake of the gospel. And so Satan takes us, he tempts us, and he persecutes us, and he sifts us. And the person who doesn't have true faith doesn't want to put up with persecution, and therefore he falls through the mesh. That is what Satan is trying to do with Simon. Our believers do not fit through the holes, and therefore they cannot fall through the sieve. Instead, by faith, they resist the devil. But it wasn't just Simon who was being sifted here. Jesus uses the plural you when he says this. He means all of the disciples here are in the sieve, and Satan is going after all of them, just as he does with us disciples today. So Satan is going after us, and Jesus warned Simon about it, but Simon fails to admit how precarious his situation is. He says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." He has unbounded confidence in himself, even though when they get to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus tells his disciples to watch and pray, Simon falls asleep. Simon also fails to believe a prophetic word of Jesus. After all of this time, after following Jesus around and hearing him speak and seeing his word come true, when Jesus tells him something, he doesn't believe it. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Simon's response is, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Simon also fails in that he neglects to view himself humbly in comparison with his fellow disciples. He says, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." He wouldn't put it past perhaps Matthew the publican or some of the other disciples. Perhaps they would deny Jesus or they would stumble. But even though he says all the rest of the disciples stumble and fall, yet he will remain standing. And he doesn't seem to learn his lesson even after Jesus' interview with him. It seems that after Jesus' interview with him and Jesus predicts how he is going to be martyred, he still is interested in comparing his future with the future of others. And so he says, well, what about John here? What does the future hold for him? And Jesus pretty much tells him it is none of his business. Don't worry about others. Jesus said, don't think about others. Don't compare your future to the future of others. He says, you follow me. And then Simon fails to confess Jesus' name among men. He failed to keep his own word. He said, I will lay down my life for your sake. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Look at this brave man. Yes, it's true that in the Garden of Gethsemane, out comes the sword and off goes Malchus's ear. But now, just a brief time later, look at his bravado collapse and look at why. It's just a young girl, a girl servant, who points out that this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he is terrified. And he doesn't want to be identified with Jesus. And he denies that he knows Jesus. And there was a second girl too who said, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he swears an oath, I do not know the man. Catastrophically and publicly before men denies Jesus. And then a relative of Malchus happens to be there who recognizes Peter from the Garden of Gethsemane, and other people are saying, wait a minute, your accent gives you away. You sound like you are a Galilean. And then Peter reaches rock bottom and he curses and he swears. He calls upon God as a witness that he is telling the truth, and may God judge him if he is lying. And he says, I do not know the man. And then Simon, after the resurrection, returns to Galilee as the disciples were supposed to do. Jesus had told them to do that. The angels had told the women to remind the disciples to go to Galilee. And Simon and some of the other disciples are at Galilee, and Simon decides to go fishing. Now, I have some questions about that. Has the Easter triumph really sunk into his heart and life? Does he really understand how the resurrection of Jesus following the crucifixion will reorient his life? Or is he just back to somehow a discipleship mentality, and so he goes back to his old job. He went back to his job. Remember, he was a fisherman. He knew how to fish. He was a fishing pro, and yet he and the other disciples fish an entire night, and they are skunked. He fails to catch one fish. Simon's failures with respect to Jesus are so serious because they are personal failures in a personal relationship with the King. And Jesus brought home Simon's personal failure in a very powerful way at one of the most powerful emotional moments during the Jewish trial. Peter is swearing, he is saying, I do not know the man. And at that moment, Jesus ordains that the rooster crows. And Peter hears the rooster crowing, and his face flushes, and we're told he remembers Jesus' prophecy. And then at that very moment, Jesus' eyes fall upon his face. The Good Shepherd had ordained that at that moment he would be led from one room to another. He's probably on a courtyard above. And at that very moment, he is led apparently from one room to another. And he walks out there and he looks down and his eyes lock with those of the denier. Luke records, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, it must have been excruciating for Simon to stand at the cross and see Jesus crucified. But this must have been one of the most excruciating and painful moments for him as he stares into the eyes of the friend and Lord he has just denied. Jesus uses that look of personal betrayal, a chastening look, caused Peter to go out and weep bitterly. But the Christian faith, you see, is personal. We sin before the very face of Jesus Christ. We sin before the very face of God. The psalmist is astounded in Psalm 139 how God is always present with him. He's aware of the all-seeing eye of God. No matter what he is doing, whether he's laying down or sitting up, wherever he is, God is by him and God sees him. And that is the way with us. When you and I sin, we sin before the very face of God, before the face of Jesus Christ. And we sin against the God we love. The story of Simon's shameful failures is something we immediately recognize, don't we, beloved? Because it is the story of our life. It's the story of this last week, isn't it? What miserable failures we are when we do not walk worthy of the gospel. How have you failed your master this week? How have you wronged him? Have you been shy about confessing his resurrection from the dead? What about your secret sins, maybe hid from others? They're seen by the eye of Jesus. Your sins are not just abstract violations of some abstract law. They are personal sins against God and his Christ. What are some of the besetting sins that you have been mucking around in shamefully? Have you failed in your marriage? Have you failed in raising your children? Are your children excited about Christ and his work and his doctrines? A writer said about the gospel of Jesus, "If this is dull, then what is worthy to be called exciting? We may call that doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating, we may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish, but if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all." Are we teaching our children the wonders of Jesus Christ, the great drama of the work of salvation? So where have you failed your master? Have you become secretly addicted to alcohol? Are you living in unbelief, worrying deep into the night? This is the story of our life. But Jesus restores elect failures. Your shameful failures are not the last chapter written in the book of your life. Jesus does not understand Simon's failures to mean that he is an utter failure. In fact, Jesus uses these very failures to refine and purify his faith. Yes, our sins are tragedies, and it should shatter us that we sin against grace. But what is the real and lasting tragedy is when we will not confess and admit that we deny Jesus and will not weep or blush. That is a tragedy. Jesus graciously restores Simon after a breakfast by the sea. It is now the third time he has appeared to the disciples, the apostles as a group. First, he surprised them on Easter Sunday evening, and then a week later, he surprised Thomas, doubting Thomas, and now a third time he appears to a group of the apostles by the Sea of Galilee. And he comes to the Sea of Galilee as a seeking shepherd to restore a wandering sheep. We're told the whole story from the perspective of the Apostle John, who is in the fishing boat. Dawn has come and they are in the boat. They haven't caught anything. And John hears a voice with the other disciples call from the shore, "Children," perhaps the connotation is, "lads, have you any food?" The fishermen are forced to acknowledge their failure. They don't identify the voice, though. It's not clear why they don't identify the voice of Jesus. But it seems like there are a number of things going on. One, there is the wonder of Jesus' resurrection body. So even Mary Magdalene didn't see who he was immediately. And there's this cloudiness and this mistiness in the minds of the disciples yet, because once they're on shore and they're eating breakfast with Jesus, they still are tempted to ask, who are you? Are you Jesus? But they know that he is Jesus. But at first they don't know who this is. And then this voice calls out and says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And it's not clear exactly why they obey this voice. Maybe there's a tone of authority to it. Maybe they had nothing to lose. But it was especially when they threw their net out, and it encloses on a vast multitude of fish, that the light bulb goes off in John's mind. Remember, he was the first one to go into the empty tomb and see the empty grave clothes and believe. And as soon as he saw this great catch of fish, he realizes who this is. He says to Peter, "It is Jesus. It's the Master." He realized that from this great and mighty work of Christ, he is supreme over his world, and therefore he sovereignly led this huge school of fish right into that 153 large fish. Some have tried to play some number games with that number 153, but I think the clear thing is this, is that this is a large catch of fish. And we see here we have an eyewitness report. John was there. He can tell us exactly how many fish there were. This, of course, all echoes how Jesus calls his apostles to be fishers of men. And he's making the point that only with his help can they catch men. But it's after breakfast that Jesus restores Simon. And notice how he does this. Oh, it grieves Simon Peter as Jesus keeps pressing him. "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" he says. "Then do you love me? Do you love me?" But see, Simon Peter had denied Jesus three times, and so now Jesus gives him three times to confess his love for his master. Note how Jesus refers to him as Simon. Not Peter, not Rock, but Simon. And he raises the issue of proud comparison. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And when he says these, I don't think he's talking about the boat or the nets. He's not talking about how Peter might be caught up with the things of this world. He's talking about the other disciples. He says, "Do you love me more than these?" In the past, commentators made a lot of hay out of the fact that there are two different verbs for love that are used in this context. First, Jesus says, "Do you agape love me?" And Simon's response is, "Yes, I phileo love you." And Jesus says, "Do you agape love me?" And Simon says, "Yes, I phileo love you." And then Jesus says, finally, "Do you phileo love me?" But it seems like new research implies that that there's not such a big distinction between these two words. In fact, they're used interspersed throughout the gospel account. Sometimes we're told that God agape loves his people. Other times, he phileo loves them. And so there's not a dramatic difference between these two words. Maybe there is a little difference in connotation yet. But the big issue is this. Do you love me? And John perhaps is using a varied vocabulary, like a good writer will do, to emphasize this centrality of love. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" That is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, "Simon, do you believe that I rose from the dead?" Now, Simon better believe that, and those who love Jesus Christ also love the truth of Jesus Christ. They love the doctrine of election. They love the fact that Jesus loved them first. But Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus?" Simon Peter is anguished that the Master keeps pressing him like this. And he finally, as he throws himself upon Jesus' mercy, he says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus forgives and restores Simon, a failure. A British journalist said, "Christianity from Golgotha onwards has been the sanctification of failure." Yes, Peter, the stone rises from the stone heap of failure. Every Christian is a forgiven and restored failure. Jesus forgives us, restores us, seeks us out, and brings us back into relationship with himself. How is it possible for him to do that? It is possible for Jesus to restore elect failures because he is their shame bearer. He was crucified without garments. Simon sees him hanging, as it were, naked on the cross, shamed publicly for Simon and us. The Messiah said already in the Old Covenant, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." What a terrible thing it is if we stand naked in the presence of God and all our sins are exposed and we are guilty before God. Our bones should shake when we hear what God says of Judgment Day in Daniel 12. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." I'm reminded of an African chieftain who asked a question to the missionary David Livingstone. The chieftain asked him if Livingstone's forefathers knew anything about a future judgment. And Livingstone responded, "Yes," he said, "they do know about a future judgment." And he says he began to describe the scene of the great white throne and him who shall sit on it, from whose face the heaven and earth shall flee away. The chieftain responded, "You startle me. These words make all my bones to shake. I have no more strength in me. But my forefathers were living in the same time yours were, and how is it that they did not send them word about these terrible things sooner?" What a terrible thing it is when a sinful, rebellious man is resurrected from the dead to shame and everlasting contempt. But it's possible for Jesus to restore and forgive us elect failures because Jesus became our shame bearer. He said, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." As believers, we watch and we wait for Jesus. Because on the cross, what did Jesus do on our behalf? He successfully paid for our sins. He successfully took our shame and guilt upon himself. Jesus has not failed. He has achieved our complete redemption. Jesus is not a failure. He triumphed over his enemies through his cross. And through his resurrection, he conquered even death. So it's possible for Jesus to restore us because he has taken our shame and our guilt upon himself. And secondly, it is possible for Jesus to restore us because he does not abandon us. How touching it is that we learn before Jesus' death how Jesus was so concerned for his disciples that he engaged in personal prayer for them. He said to Simon, "Satan wants to take you and sift you." He says, "But I have prayed." Isn't that beautiful and comforting to learn that our Master prays for us, he intercedes for us before the face of his Father, and his Father always hears his prayers. Because the Father looks at a beloved and obedient Son. And so Jesus prays for us, and he succeeds in having them heard. And so the Father protects us and restores us. It is true that Jesus restores us so that we would celebrate the wonder of his love and the wonder of his grace and the wonder that we are in him who is our justification. But there's even more. Jesus also restores us so that we might serve him and be useful in his kingdom. Jesus restores Peter in order to recommission him. Three times Jesus says, "Be a faithful pastor." He says, "Feed the lambs. Preach the gospel to the little children so they can understand who I am." He says, "Tend my sheep. Comfort the hurting. Visit those in prison." He says, "Feed my sheep. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected." And note Jesus' possessive language here. He says, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." They belong to him. They are his elect. They were given to him in the council of the covenant. They are his. He calls them by name. And so Jesus restores Peter, and he recommissions him. He says, "Be a faithful pastor. Your failures don't mean that your ministry is over. Be a faithful apostle. Be the apostle to the circumcision." And Jesus empowered Simon Peter so that he could successfully preach the gospel of Christ on Pentecost Sunday. And Jesus used his preaching so that 3,000 covenant people came to faith in the Messiah. And Jesus wonderfully used Simon Peter through a long ministry, bringing the gospel not only to the Jews in Palestine, but he went elsewhere also, even ended up in Rome finally, where he was martyred. It's true that he remained imperfect. And the Apostle Paul would have to confront him to the faith because he was practically denying justification by faith alone when some legalists came and he gave in and started eating only like the Jews would and found their dietary rules again. But he repented, and God used him in the church. Just because you have failed your master doesn't mean you can't be used in his kingdom. Jesus also calls us to to serve him and be useful as disciples who are willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel. He says to Simon Peter twice, follow me. He says, follow me. Then he says, you follow me. That's what your master says to you. Follow me. Do you love me? You say that you love me. Show it by your deeds. Follow me. Care for my flock. Watch over the church. Care for the fellow sheep. Care for the herding sheep in the flock. Love them. Follow me. Be willing to take up your cross and follow me. And Jesus predicts that for Simon Peter, that will mean death by martyrdom. And the Apostle John, who is probably writing after Simon Peter, has already been martyred in Rome. According to tradition, he was crucified. Crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified the way his master was. But notice what the Apostle John says. He said, Jesus spoke this, predicting Simon Peter's death, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Notice that in your living you need to glorify God, but also in your willingness to suffer, and in your dying also God needs to be glorified. But this is what Jesus calls us to. He says, do you love me? He says, well, if you love me, then follow me and count the cost. That involves sacrifice. But Jesus says, love me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Amen. Oh God, our Father, we are so grateful that you have empowered your saints to glorify your name, even in the face of great suffering and torture. We think of Simon Peter, who with others was crucified and murdered by the insane Emperor Nero. And we pray, though, that we in these last times would be faithful, that we would also be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. But we pray most of all, oh God, help us to love Jesus and help us to show that by godly, holy lives. Hear this prayer. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.